My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and chapter 14, and verse 8. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? The particular phrase, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? The series that I'm taking of various texts here and there in the Old Testament are the prayers of many prophets and kings in the Old Testament, and also in those prayers oftentimes we find there the theme of revival, of the reviving of the Church of God. And I believe we can learn a great deal, and perhaps that we also may be inspired, that we might be truly concerned regarding the situation in our own land and in the church these days. Now, I believe that there is a concern. I go about a little, not a great deal, but a little. But everywhere I have been, the scene has quite changed. Whereas, say, 10 years ago, if you mentioned revival, that there seemed to be very little interest, or just a passing interest, merely in the topic, that was all, or the stories. But now, groups of ministers will meet together, and all they want to talk about on such occasions is revival. And it's quite remarkable, it's general, and it's something that has thrilled me immensely. Now, are you thinking about this? It is so easy for us to be evangelically comfortable. I don't mean that in any unkind way, but to be evangelically comfortable. And where we are content to come to the Sabbath day worship and to keep the Lord's day as we ought, there's no option on it. And also the prayer meeting. There are other meetings, but I'm mentioning those as the ones that are basic. There must be Sabbath worship, and there must be the meeting of the church together for prayer, as those basics that they are there. And we can go on doing those things and say, well, that is good, and living a good Christian life and going on with the Lord. And yet, without that concern and that burden, then sometimes things happen in the history of the world. We cannot but be mindful when we think what's happened in China recently. It makes us realize that dreadful things can happen and do happen. And it makes us consider also the children of God in that place. Suddenly we wake up and we begin to think and say, oh God, I wish the Lord would do something. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and stir us from being so very comfortable. We've got plenty of clothes to choose from. We can say, what shall I wear today? We've got plenty of food to select from. What shall I eat today? We've got plenty of interest to follow. Where shall I go today? We're almost like spoiled little children. It's very easy on us. It is easy on us. And we can forget that it can be very different. Is it possible that we in our ears might be able to be stirred to call upon God? For in the situation we are in, there is in that first verse, the same today, a great dearth. A great dearth. Listen to the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Now, you could say like this, I'll make a little imaginary argument between Jeremiah and God. Well, God, what are you going to talk to me today? What have you got in store for me? Are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about that? And he ignores it all and he says, I want to talk to you about the dearth, the state of the church, the state of Israel, the state of your hearts. Now, there are times in the history of the church, it used to be regarded as if it were something that belonged to Wales only, and it is a pity. I think that has gone now. Of course it happened in Wales, and we became almost known as a cradle of revival. Of course it happened, but it has happened in England, and in Scotland, and in Ireland, and in France, over the centuries, and in present-day places, in many other countries as well. Times when God takes the church into his arms and embraces her and shows her that she is his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, and that he loves her. Now, what this does to God's people, he deals with God's people. I mentioned last week, and I hope that these messages will help me as well as yourselves in a kind of a, I hope, a progression as well. Although I'll have to be led Sunday by Sunday regarding that. We're called here this morning. We have been called from darkness into light. There was a time in our lives when we lived in spiritual darkness. So we have that in common, where we were called. Remember that time. Appreciate it. Never become so arrogant or proud that that's a thing of the past and merely a little stepping stone to fame. But rather that it is that great entry. And had you not been brought through that entry, you'd be nowhere. We were called to believe in Jesus Christ. He justified us. Our sins were forgiven. And we have peace with God. We're nobody. We're just sinners, but we are forgiven sinners. But so sure is God in the Epistle to the Romans, he says, you're also, I'll even tell you now, you're glorified. We're not there yet, Lord. No, but it's when you are called by me, and when I justify you by myself, it is as if it were already accomplished, you're glorified. That's who we are. Called, justified, glorified. We are the meeting place. We are the bargaining area where God will speak to us and where we may speak to God. In books about revival, you'll find in a book by a gentleman called Sprague that there are three major things that are common to revivals. And here they are. A revival of scriptural knowledge. We will begin to know our scriptures well. And also the application of it in our lives. You see, that's why we are so difficult oftentimes and the various things that we are and sinful. We begin to say, well, what has God got to say? The revival of scriptural knowledge, not just information, but knowledge in my mind, in my heart, my life. A revival of vital piety. Not the piety that we all dislike, where a person has been pious. Not that kind of an act of a thing, but vital piety, where there is true godliness and we become men and women of grace. There is a revival of practical obedience where we obey God. And from our faith, there springs also the twin, the inseparable twin of faith, and that is obedience. Our desire is that there might be a chapter in Jerusalem, a chapter in the city of God, in the church of God on earth. Again, when he just inclines himself so little towards us, that we shall know that he loves us. And see a profound effect upon us who are his children and also upon those who are round about. Now then, I have so much to say, but I must try and contain it. The first thing here is the plight of his people. The plight of his people. Today and that day then. So let's look at them in that day. The word of the Lord, verse 1, if you'd like to follow the chapter with me. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. So that is our topic, is our topic today, the dearth of true religion in our land. And then we are given a description of the desolation. Now I'll go through this a little quickly. Verses 2, 3, and then right up to about 7 or so. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are blackened to the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So we have the overall scene. Judah, the people of God, Judah can represent and does represent the church and ourselves, and we can say we are in mourning. And there is a beginning at last of a cry coming from our hearts. It is a picture of desolation. Also place, speaking of the land generally now, where thirst is not quenched. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits, but they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. As he's saying that the church is failing in her duty. She is to be the fount of living waters. She is to be the source of divine comforts. She is to be the place where you're able to say to the sinner, stoop down and drink and live, and that they might know of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ and of the forgiveness of sins. The church has become an empty well, and where there are no waters to quench the thirst. That's a picture, generally. And then he gives the effect upon this lack of water, because the ground is chapped, and there was no rain in the earth. The ploughmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. There's no grass, there's barrenness, and there's poverty. It is an illustration of a spiritual. There is there an earthly kind of illustration, but it is meant to be taken as the spiritual thirst and the spiritual hunger and the spiritual situation of Judah. And then there comes to show you that it is meant spiritually, verse 7. There's a cry from the hearts of the prophets. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it not for thy name's sake, for our backsliding are many. We have sinned against thee. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. There is a concern. So here's the beginning of the pleading of the prophets. He says, now look at us. We have at last recognized our iniquity. Now it takes a great deal, especially if we are content in our knowledge of the doctrines, in our knowledge of our scripture, in our knowledge of our salvation. And yet there is a barrenness in the land, and we ought to look. We are living in this generation. Why is it like this? And we begin to see our iniquity, where we have failed, where we are answerable for the church in our day before God. O Lord, our iniquities, they testify against us, yet thy name, do it for thy name's sake. Honor thy name, that is the important thing, and heal our backslidings. Now what has happened to the church? The church today, there are many, many sins. But I firmly believe that the chief sin that has happened in our century in the church is the sin of liberal theology. Now I say that because liberal theology, and I'm not now just running on those who don't preach a gospel and who are liberal. I don't mean it in that petty little way. I mean it as the most terrible thing that could ever happen to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did the Reformation do? It restored the right place for the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God, and lifted the Scriptures before the people, the Word of life, the waters of salvation, that which will satisfy our hungry souls. What is the very worst thing that could happen? It would be to silence that. How can you most effectively silence it? By twisting the Word itself. And that is what happened. Twisting the Word itself. And so we have a denial of the deity of Christ. We have a denial of the virgin birth. We have a denial of his sinless life, of his atoning death, of his real resurrection and his ascension. We have a denial of all that is spiritual and supernatural in the Bible, and there seems to be hardly anything left. And that is the sin of our century. There are many others, but that is a major sin of our century, where men will open a Bible and not preach from it. That's a terrible thing. Where there are fountains that have no waters, and where men and women will come to satisfy their thirst, and it is not quenched because there is no water. So it is not a matter of smiling or saying, well, he doesn't believe everything like we do, or he's not strong on this and that on the other. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of that which is right and wrong. And let me give you a basic one from that now then. And that is to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Because I have known many, many men who will say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they will believe in a vague deity. And this is what they will say. Now, note on this. They will say, well, I do not take the Scriptures as inspired. Now, you might say, well, he seems to be all right and everything else. But you realize what he's saying? He will then have a sliding scale on his view on the deity of Christ. because it will be a personal view, not a scriptural one. It will be a sliding scale view on salvation. He has some view, some none, some a little, but a sliding scale. Why? Because there will not be that fundamental, basic truth of the scripture that is the norm and that is the fundamental of his faith. It is a vital one. There are many sins in our age, but that is a grievous sin of the church. The prophet prays, the prayer of the prophet, and it's a strange prayer, it's a frightening one. It becomes frightening. Verse 7, which I've read to you already, if our sins testify against us, O Lord, act for the sake of thy name. For many are our apostasies. Against thee have we sinned. So we are given quite clearly regarding the error and the heresies that spring from a wrong attitude of the Bible. Many are our apostasies. Yet nevertheless, act for thy name's sake. And then there comes a very beautiful sentence. It's a haunting one. Listen to it in verse 8. O the hope of Israel. Now isn't that lovely on its own? O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. Why? Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why just as a little nightly visitor, and thou art gone? Why should it be like that? We are Judah. We are the Israel of God. We are the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why should it be in this 20th century that God is like a stranger amongst us? What has happened to us that it should be like that? That is his plea. Why shouldst thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. See how very ably these prophets and these godly men were able to argue, saying, you're like a stranger amongst us. Or maybe just a nightly visitor and you're gone. A little blessing here and there. But you're not. You're like a stranger. And yet, shall I speak to thee like this, Lord? And he gives these words. Why should it be that thou art like an astonished person, a mighty man, and yet you're not able to save us? Why should it be like that? Yet thou art in the midst of us, thou art our God. He reminds God, and we are called by thy name. And then a lovely little phrase, leave us not. In our day and generation, we know he can be as a stranger. There can be all sorts of things that you can say, well, even the Lord's people themselves seem to take him quite lightly or temporarily, keen on him one moment and then the next. And he's become like a stranger amongst us. And then we get the reply, and it is a frightening reply and something we must consider. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord unto his this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. They have loved to wander. You can put a lot in there, can't you? They deny themselves nothing. They put everything else first, but I'm there somewhere in the epilogue. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will not remember their iniquity and visit their sin. The Lord denounces the behavior of the church and has something to say. Look at verse 11. Then saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Now isn't that terrible? Dreadful. Yet God said that to Jeremiah. Don't pray for them. Stop praying for them. Now this is not just Israel in a general way, but now the people themselves, ourselves, the evangelical Christian now. Those who are in the heart of things. He is saying, I'm so disappointed in them. They're wanderers. Oh, yes, I'm in the epilogue of their lives. And they may highlight me towards the end of their life. But I'm merely there. And many things come first. Don't pray for them. And don't pray for their good. the dreadfulness of that, but he goes on to say, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. And then the argument goes on. You see, Jeremiah is not going to give up. Not that easily. Then said I, verse 13, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you a sure peace in this place. But Lord, we've got prophets at the moment, and many of them are saying that there will be no famine, that there will be peace, that everything's all right, that we haven't got to worry. There's no need to worry. God is in his heaven, his people are on earth, that there is no need to worry. Then God says, Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. Now what he's saying, here now God is showing his anger against false prophets. We will not be able to hide behind false prophets. Now, you know, I don't want to say anything dramatic, but I'm just being truthful about it. Who is a false prophet? Well, to begin with, he's got to be a prophet. He's got to be in this pulpit. Got to be in a pulpit or some place where he stands and speaks. What is a false prophet? Well, what I referred to before. The result of not believing in these scriptures. What will be the ultimate of that? You'll find a little minister here, or a little vicar there, or a little bishop over there, or throw in an archbishop or two, if you like, or anybody here and there, and they'll say a very terrific statement, and it's in the newspapers, I deny the deity of Christ. And everybody says, oh, how dreadful. But they've been doing it for years. The colleges have been training us for that for years. Liberal colleges took that for granted. They've been doing that for years. And if somebody wants to cash in sometimes and make a name or write a little book or make him say that his name gets into the news somehow. But the terrible thing is this. God is in his heaven. And on the right hand of the majesty on high is our blessed Savior. And he listens to what is called the church on earth saying, I deny thee, Savior. It is a terrible thing. It is a sin. This is a dreadful thing. Yet the church on earth has become cheeky, presumptuous, careless with him. But we say we are evangelical Christians, we escape it. Yes, we do. But we are oftentimes careless about our doctrines. We can oftentimes be shaky or not be bothered to know them. And to understand that our Savior has perfect humanity, absolute deity. We can be careless about the many, many teachings, know them and yet not know them, hold them and yet not hold them. We too can be guilty. It is a grave sin in his sight. So the preaching of the truth must be the whole truth. Not any part missing. Nothing but the truth. Nothing added to it. But the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The truth about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. About the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. About the incarnation. About his birth, about his life. About his sinless life, about his atoning death. About his physical resurrection. About his ascension, about his second coming, about heaven, about hell, all these major fundamental things, these truths, and the application of them in our lives as well. And God says they have prophesied lies, and this is how he describes them. He says, these are prophets that I did not send. Quite a point, isn't it? They were self-appointed. I did not send them. And then we have amazing verses about the hurts of God. Now, we are hurt oftentimes. But imagine the hearts of God and listen to the verses. When his people take him lightly, this is what he has to say. Therefore, in verse 17, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, to us. Let mine eyes run down with tears, night and day, and let them not cease. Let the virgin daughter of my people, let the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. You know what's there? The tears of God. Can you imagine such a thing? That God is saying in his heaven, I weep. They are the tears of God. The sadness of heaven. Let me bring you to another passage in the New Testament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That great cry from the heart of the Saviour and the heart of God. O Jerusalem, O my church, O my people, how often would I have gathered you together and have you nestle under the feathers of my wings and the fluffy little feathers there that are in the undercover of the wing. How often would I have you there and you would not. And so we see something of the grief of God and of true godliness. Then lastly, the power of his presence. The prophet doesn't give up. You see, that is the merit of a true prophet. He goes on. Despite all problems and difficulties, he goes on. And despite also when it seems that heaven is as solid as brass and he cannot get through, he goes on. And even when he has a message from God and says, pray not for their good because of the deep hurt of God, he goes on. And this is how he does it. Listen to what he says. What boldness. Frightening. Verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? All right, Lord. I'll take you at your word. What did you say? Pray not for these people. Question. Question time. Have you forsaken Judah? Have you forsaken the church? The church for whom Jesus Christ died. So there's a question now ringing in the halls of heaven. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and a time of healing, and behold, we found trouble. Then he puts in his plea. In verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. We acknowledge that. But now comes a most amazing verse, and it is an argument in prayer. Remember the situation? Art thou like a stranger? And then he answers, you call me a stranger? I'll tell you why you am a stranger. Where is the honoring of my truth? But they're false. All right. They are false prophets. But where is the honoring of my name amongst my people? Pray not for them or for their good. Then, Lord, hast thou forsaken the church of God? And now listen to this plea. Verse 21. Do not abhor us. Don't detest us. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. What a thing to say. What a bold thing to say. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Now here's the argument. He's saying, don't detest us, Lord. And we are saying now, don't detest us, Lord. All right, we haven't been men and women of grace as we ought to be. All right, we haven't honored. We've known the scriptures. We know the salvation. We are saved people. But we have not lived to the glory of God as we ought to. We recognize that, O Lord. But don't detest us, Lord. And then, don't disgrace thyself, Lord.
Don't disgrace thy throne. And almost you can fear a gasp in heaven. How dare Jeremiah or any of you say to God, do not disgrace yourself. And then he says the reason why he can say that, you've made a promise. And the promise of God is as reliable as the character of God. It is unchanging. It never alters. You made a promise. You promised to begin with, the gates of hell shall not prevail against thy church. You've also made a covenant in Jesus Christ with us. And because of that, we're able to say, we belong to thee, and thou art ours in a special way. Let me remind you of this hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. You can say, for me, for the church, put it together. My name, our name, is graven in his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that's why in heaven he stands. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Why? Because of the covenant, because of Jesus Christ, and because of the gospel. This is for the individual, it's for the church. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The argument, God, look on him and pardon us. Remember thy covenants. Do not disgrace thy throne. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Do not abhor us. We have been washed. Do not detest us. Do not let down thy promises. Do not disgrace the integrity of thy character. In verse 22, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heaven give showers? Art thou not the Lord, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. And there he rests his case. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Do not be like a stranger. Remember thy covenants. We are thy people. Who can give rain? Who can raise the church again? Can any pagan deity? Can any man-made scheme? And he rests his case, and we wait upon thee. I finish with a quotation that I read years ago of a revival in New England. I think it was 1735. The word of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied and soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer of 1735, it'd be lovely if we could put the name Cardiff in there, spring of the summer of 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on the account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God was a delight. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. I love that. Today is the Lord's day. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable.
Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general was from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy, and others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. But our assemblies were full of the presence of God. I waited. Remember the last verse in that text? And so we wait. Art thou not the Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Very active kind of waiting. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me, or us, he did incline my voice, our voice, and cry to hear. He took us from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set our feet, establishing our way. He put a new song in our mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. O blessed is the church, the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. O Lord my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to us were far above all thoughts are gone. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, let them me still maintain. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might pursue thee, that thou mightest win more and more areas in our hearts. We recognize it is a difficult thing, O Lord, and there is none of us who can say there are not areas to be won. Then, Lord, gain the victory in all our hearts, for we are all in need, until we come nearer and nearer to that place where we are able to call upon thee and ask thee for thy name's sake. We ask thee, O Lord, and most humbly we ask thee, for the sake of thy Son, for we are thine. We wait upon thee that thou mightest visit thy church on earth again in a special way of refreshing for thy name's sake. Amen.